Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And Douglas is going to host a roundtable tonight, and the topic is North Korea, the occult connection. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Thank you so much for this opportunity to have this roundtable around such an important issue in our time. I'm sure you already know that North Korea is the most oppressed and persecuted people anywhere in the world.
Yes.
And Christians fare the worst. It is a political crime to be a Christian. It is a political crime not to show loyalty and actually worship Kim Il-sung,
yeah,
Kim Jong-il as gods. And so it's one of the most isolated, it is the most isolated country in the world. And so we want to make sure that as far as we are concerned here in the Morningstar testimony, that the whole world, for that matter, would understand how this regime came to power. How did such a regime be so empowered by the powers of darkness? How did this regime become such an oppressive a regime of death? And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, Georgianne, we've done interviews in the past, but a number of our people here in this assembly have a history of the occult, ritual abuse that come out of families that have been dedicated to bringing in Antichrist. And therefore, there is a link between generational and satanic ritual abuse, occultism, and the powering up of the North Korean regime, along with others.
I don't think people really understand that these occult rituals are the key to powering up these horrible regimes.
Yes, I know that you've been very sympathetic with the situation there.
Yes.
And since you mentioned that, there is a passage in 2 Kings chapter 3 I'll just bring to the listeners' attention. It has to do with a predicament that the king of Moab was in. There was a war between Israel and the king of Moab. And as the Israelites were actually defeating the king of Moab, under the leadership, I believe, of I don't know who the king was, but they were under assault, and in desperation, the king of Moab, they separated and tried to escape, but they could not. They were surrounded, and so what the king of Moab did is he took his firstborn son and he sacrificed him on the wall, and it says, in great wrath came against Israel. And when people look at that, they don't understand that this ritual weaponized the army of Moab, and that wrath caused the armies of Israel to retreat.
Yes.
And Georgianne, that was only one ritual.
Yeah.
When we're talking about the powering up of North Korean regime, there were thousands of rituals that have occurred, leading up to and, of course, throughout the history of North Korea. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight.
Okay.
I think to begin with, I want to just recognize our responsibility as Christians to the people of North Korea, and specifically to the body of Christ who is suffering there. And to begin our roundtable discussion tonight, I will be giving an introduction. And then Lori will bring in my wife some passages and some a short reading on worldview. And then we're going to have the testimony of those that have a history of satanic ritual abuse and how they were used by various members of the royal family to not only power up their position in the satanic world system, but to power up the North Korean regime. So I want to begin with Psalm 82, and we'll notice how God holds us as Christians responsible, as his people, to take action. And so tonight, we are taking action. We are going to do what we feel is responsible before the Lord regarding the current situation of oppression and tyranny in North Korea. I'll begin with Psalm 82, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Notice, this is a command. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And that very well describes the situation and the circumstances in North Korea. And then turning to Proverbs 24, we have another command regarding our responsibility to the people captive in North Korea. Proverbs 24 and verse 11. Notice, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. Well, we can't be there physically, but we are going to take responsibility for the way in which our enemy has powered up that regime through ritual. Verse 12, if you say, see, we do not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the heart? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? And so God is saying, when you know about a situation and a circumstance where people cannot help themselves, they're being led away to slaughter, then God tells his people to take responsibility. You know, people cry out, why isn't God doing something? Well, in these passages, God is telling us, why aren't we doing something?
Yes.
And that's what we're seeking, Georgianne, to do our part tonight in this first time ever interview that I know of that links satanic ritual, occultism, with the powering up of this evil regime. Proverbs 31 and verse 8, here's another command. Open your mouth for the dumb, that is, those who do not have a voice. Open your mouth for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth. Judge righteously and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. And so that is what we're attempting to do. Also, I want to read two passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. And if one member, referring to members of the body of Christ, Christ the head and the church being members of his body, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it.
Yes.
And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, we have another exhortation to Christians. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And we have a physical body that makes us vulnerable to the same kind of sufferings, but corporately we share the same life and the same body as our brothers and sisters who are suffering in North Korea. Now, in order to have some perspective and understanding of what we're dealing with, we have to look briefly at Isaiah 25, and I'm not going to spend time here, but people, I would recommend that they listen to this, the broadcast we did recently on, I think it's called The Veil of Spiritual Death, and it's posted on the Byte Show, and that can be accessed by going to the guest section, and then under my name, Douglas Riggs, you can see that particular MP3 audio file that is titled The Veil of Spiritual Death. But I want to just refer to that briefly to introduce our time tonight so that we can get some framework, a brief framework of what we're going to be looking at.
Yeah.
In Isaiah 25, we have, of course, a section where there is a praise to the Lord for his faithfulness. But then in verses 6 through 8, we have a reference to the, I believe in verse 6 it begins, in Isaiah 25, verse 6, of the wedding supper of the Lamb. When Jesus returns to inaugurate his 1,000-year reign, that's where it begins in Isaiah 25, verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. This mountain refers to Mount Zion. That is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that will be important for listeners to pay attention to this, because if they listen to that broadcast that I mentioned, the veil of spiritual death over the nations, I spend a whole hour plus describing this mountain as Mount Zion. It's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where so many of these rituals are anchored, and in terms of its seat of power. So he says, on this mountain, that is when Jesus returns and establishes his 1,000-year reign, there will be an inaugural celebration, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marl, refined aged wine. And on this mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, he, the Lord, will notice, swallow up the covering which is over all the people. This word covering is related to occult and magical powers. The covering is something that is woven over the nations through satanic agency, through satanic artifice. And this particular Hebrew word is related to the same Hebrew term that is used in Exodus 7 and 8 for the magicians and Pharaoh's court, those who practice occult powers. So this covering is that which is put into place through occult powers. Then the second line of Isaiah 25:7, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations, or the web which is woven. This particular term is used for libation offerings, to make alliances. It refers to rituals, specific rituals, that creates an alliance. And this is, of course, much of what we'll be looking at tonight in terms of what we are going to be discussing. The next verse, and he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord of hosts, the Lord God, will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So before death can be swallowed up, there has to be the swallowing up the veil. This veil has been structured on a spiritual level by the enemy through occult powers, through ritual, as the Hebrew indicates in Isaiah 25:7, and in terms of its nuances and various root connections, and therefore it'll be important for people to see the connection between the occult powers, rituals, and how the North Korean regime has come into being. Now, when I say North Korea, that's not the only regime, but North Korea is very unique in the intensity and the magnitude of its darkness. And so I think in order for us to have a little bit of framework, a little bit of understanding about North Korea, I'm just going to read a few excerpts from a book titled North Korea, and it's authored by Todd Nettleton, who works with the Voice of the Martyrs. If people can go to Voice of the Martyrs and they can order this book online, it's not expensive. It is one of the best and most informative books that I know that will give you up-to-date information on North Korea. So this particular book that I'll be reading a few excerpts from, so that people can get some idea how this tyrannical, satanic regime came into power. In this book, it's titled Restricted Nations, North Korea, by Todd Nettleton of Voice of the Martyrs. And this is just a brief description of what this book contains. Quote, those inside North Korea are forced to worship their government leader as a god. While many in the country suffer in darkness under a cruel regime, a small light is burning. That light is the piercing light of Jesus Christ's message of hope. A few North Korean believers are brave enough to return to the nation that once imprisoned them to share the gospel message with those inside dying. Learn the story of the suffering church in North Korea. These testimonies of steadfast saints will give you the strength to live boldly for Christ. You will see how people in North Korea live and will be ready to pray on their behalf. And so that's a description of the book I'll be reading from, Restricted Nations, North Korea. On the back of the book, and I think that just gives more of a summary of what the content is, it has this, of whom the world is not worthy, quoting from Hebrews 11, verse 38. And quoting from the back of the book, the writer of Hebrews gives a long list of faith heroes and those who accomplished much for the gospel, but the list was not long enough to contain all the names. It states, others were tortured, had trial of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, slain with a sword. They wandered about, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And then it goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. The writer to Hebrews gives these precious and steadfast saints the highest praise. They were too good for this world. The history of the gospel in Korea, the Hermit Kingdom, is filled with such saints, men and women who love Christ more than they love their own lives. From the first brave missionaries who gave their lives to bring God's message to the Korean people, to those suffering for Christ's name today in King Kim Jong-il's prison camps, the roles of those worthy of mention in the Hebrews Hall of Faith have grown and are growing still. Excuse me. This brief overview, referring to this book, offers a glimpse of the suffering and overcoming courage of Christ's body in North Korea throughout its turbulent history. The testimonies of these steadfast saints will strengthen your heart to stand firm for Christ where you live, and you will be challenged and equipped to pray for believers in North Korea today. And so, just looking at the first testimony, and there are other testimonies, I could only select one as representative, but if people read the book, they can read many other very powerful testimonies. This is a testimony from Miss Cool. Miss Cool was interviewed by Voice of the Martyrs workers along the North Korean border with China. This is part of her story. So this will be just representative of the many thousands that have gone into there. Are anywhere from 300,000 to 500,000 that are along the Chinese border. There are 13,000 or more that have escaped North Korea that are now in South Korea. And so this is Miss Cool's testimony. I was caught trying to escape and sentenced to 1 month and 10 days in jail, along with 15 other women. We went to a special prison camp that was just for those caught trying to escape. It is a miracle I'm alive. I did not think I would survive the prison. They treated us worse than animals. And it's usually a death sentence. I mean, it is considered treason to try to escape from North Korea. And the majority are shot, from what I've been told. She goes on to describe her experience. We had no water. We began work at 5 a.m. and worked until 4:30 p.m. Then we immediately went into quote-unquote training and more work until 11 p.m. and then more training. We had no water during this time. And if they got mad at us, they took away the little food we were supposed to receive. We were fed bare corn cobs. They liked to beat us with rubber whips, which were about 3 feet long and flat on one side. Prisons were too weak to meet their quota. Were whipped more, making it more difficult for them to work and meet their quotas. So the cycle repeated. We felt very bad for them. After work and training, we were put in these small cells, 50 of us in one room. We had to sleep in shifts because there wasn't enough room for all of us to lie down at the same time. After 1 month and 10 days was up, the ladies arrested with me were released together, all except one woman. We do not know what happened to her. She disappeared. She was wearing a cross. And this is somewhat mild treatment compared to some of the cases.
Yeah.
Most of them die. I mean, they usually are dead by 40 if they live that long. And I do have a video that I will send people of a testimony of a man who escaped North Korea. He was born there to parents who were in prison in North Korea. He grew up in a prison camp, and he escaped at age 25. And his testimony is phenomenal. I'll be happy to send that to anyone who emails me. Now I want to... it's important for us to understand this spiritually. In other words, when we look at God's kingdom and how he works and relates to people and people groups, it's important to understand that the history of Korea, when missionaries came over, there was a period of time after the Japanese occupation that there was a very serious compromise when the Japanese came in and occupied North Korea in the early 30s, I believe it was. It began, and what the missionaries did, and many of them were Presbyterian Methodist missionaries, and I want to read to you from this book their compromise. This is the open door that gave the powers of darkness a stronghold in that nation, which has resulted in the darkness that's there today. So it's important that we understand how the nation got to where it is today. And we could lay the principal blame at the feet of missionaries who compromised. And that's where I'm going to pick up.
Okay.
In this book, beginning on page 50, Compromise, Worship of Other Gods. The most significant division in the North Korean church, he'd just been talking about how the Presbyterians and Methodists were originally united. There was one evangelical church, and then they began to be divided over various issues, and the division continued to grow. So the unity broke down, and then I'm going to pick up the story here. Compromise, worship of other gods. The most significant division in the North Korean church occurred over the issue of bowing to the Japanese Shinto shrines. Shintoism was entwined with Japanese politics and government until after World War II, and included the belief that the Japanese emperor descended from the gods. Shinto followers erect shrines in many places they consider to be sacred, such as mountains, springs, and rivers. Each shrine is dedicated to a specific kami, or god, who has a divine personality and responds to sincere prayers of the faithful. When entering a shrine, one passes through a torii, a special gateway for the gods. It signifies the demarcation between the finite world and the infinite world of the gods. Shrine ceremonies, which include cleansing, offerings, prayers, and dances, are directed to the god. After Japan annexed Korea in 1910, the government immediately commanded the Japanese church to announce that this annexation was God's will for Japan and that Korea's new status should be accepted by all Christians. The Japanese government asked the Japanese church to help in colonizing Korea. They were to send Japanese missionaries to plant churches and teach proper Japanese values to the Koreans. As part of their enculturation process, these Japanese insisted the conquered Koreans show their respect to Japan's spirit by bowing before their Shinto shrines. The Japanese presented this as a ritual of citizenship devoid of spiritual ramifications. Yet, Shinto worship commemorates the union of the sun goddess and the emperor and presents Japan's emperor as a living god. The Japanese church had long before accepted this compromised position, justifying their submission biblically as a citizen's duty to respect their emperor. So we see that this compromise had already occurred in the church, but had not yet the compromise had not yet occurred in Japanese-occupied Korea. And that's what we're going to see, the open door to the powers of darkness. So therefore, they denied that it was idol worship. That is these Japanese and these so-called Christians, the Japanese church. They denied it was idol worship. And when they arrived in Korea, they began to propagate this unbiblical theology among Korean Christians. 4 years after annexation, Japan mandated that all public school students bow before the Shinto shrine. as the Japanese furthered their imperialistic aspirations in their Manchurian campaign against China, they began imposing Shinto worship on all citizens in occupied lands. They drafted additional military conscripts and forced labor from Korea. Because Western-trained Koreans were the most dangerous to their plans, the Japanese especially targeted Christian schools. After the schools, Korean Christians were next in line. So we just see how the adversary is working incrementally. He's not moving all at once to bring people into submission to his control. Police entering one church explained their request simply, "You already worship three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All we ask you to do is to add a fourth, the emperor. Why balk at such a little thing?" Some Christian institutions chose to close rather than compromise. Others feared that their closing would leave Korea without a Christian witness, so they tried to cooperate to prolong their ability to work and witness. Some tried to differentiate between the political nature of ceremonies, showing loyalty to Japan, and the righteous nature of worshiping the emperor. They were tiptoeing on a very fine line. The Northern Presbyterians were strongly opposed to Shinto worship. The Australian Presbyterians determined not to bow to Shinto shrines and began closing their schools in February of 1936. The Catholics announced that they would accept the imposition as a citizen's ritual and began to bow to Shinto shrines that May. That doesn't surprise me that they were one of the first to compromise, because they're already an idolatrous compromise by their veneration of Mary.
Well,
and their veneration of the saints.
They did the same thing in Nazi Germany.
Yes, yes, that's good. That's a good point. He goes on to say the Southern Presbyterians officially refused to bow on February 2, 1937, preferring instead to close their five hospitals starting that autumn. On June 17, 1937, the Methodists, however, accepted the Shinto ritual as a citizen's act of respect towards their emperor. The Canadian Presbyterians also accepted Shinto worship as a citizen's ritual at the insistence of Underwood, one of their directors. This allowed them to keep their schools open. The heated debate and the various decisions brought great division among the pastors, leaders, and denominations. The Japanese used this division to pressure more churches to submit to Shinto worship. On September 9, 1938, the historic Presbyterian General Assembly was held at the Seomunai Church in Pyongyang, with 193 presbyteries represented by 86 pastors, 85 elders, and 22 missionaries. Each delegate had been interviewed by Japanese police before the meeting and told a measure approving Shinto worship would be passed, and voting against it would not be tolerated. Some decided, after meeting with the police, not to attend the assembly. But police would not allow them to abstain from the vote and forcibly escorted them to the church. Under such pressure, the assembly voted to approve the bowing to Shinto shrines without allowing debate or dissent. Shim Ik Hoon of the Pyongyang Fellowship of Pastors made a motion that all those at the meeting should go to Pyongyang Shinto Shrine. At noon, the vice chair of the organization led 73 presbytery heads down to the shrine and then in a worship ceremony. This historic compromise gave the Japanese a club with which to beat the resistance out of the Korean church. Many Korean Christians believe it also set in motion the struggles, persecution, and oppression that continue today in North Korea. That's so important. Today, on the site where the Presbyterian General Assembly was held, get this, there stands a giant statue of Kim Il-sung, as if commemorating a pact with the devil. Kim Il-sung was the Soviet, the first president of Korea, or premier, whatever you call him. He's the father of the current head there, Kim Jong-il. Now, after World War II, what What notice that this even gets more complicit in terms of compromise. Before the current regime came into being, God gave the church an opportunity to repent in the post-World War II era. And so I want to pick up that and read that because it's so essential to understand the horrific conditions that are there today and the need for there to be corporate repentance. And we're going to initiate that tonight, Georgianne, in terms of the complicity that we have had in those that have a history of ritual abuse and have been used to power up the regime.
Yes.
So this is post-World War II, and so there, of course, the war was won, and they were, you know, the Japanese were defeated. So you think, well, now the Koreans are free, right? Well, no, because they still have a liability. There's been a compromise through idolatry. So I'm going to pick up the story there on page 61. Short-lived freedom. Korean Christians deliriously greeted the freedom, quote-unquote freedom, brought to them by the liberation of Korea at the end of World War II. Christians poured into the streets, joyously singing hymns that had been banned by the Japanese. Prisoners held in Pyongyang, including an estimated 20,000 Christians, were released only days before many of them were scheduled to be executed. Yes. Instead of going home, the Christians went to Sanjung-hoon Church for a service of thanksgiving. With great rejoicing, the churches reopened on August the 22nd. A provisional presbytery meeting was called the following month, and 3 days of fasting and prayer for repentance of the Korean nation was scheduled. Notice, scheduled. Little did these believers know that the persecution they had endured under the Japanese was just a prelude for the deadly war against the church that was about to be waged. At the end of World War II, the Korean Peninsula was divided at the 38th parallel. The Soviets occupied the northern half, with the U.S. Army occupying the southern half. At the time of occupation, the stated plan was to quickly establish a unified Korean nation and withdraw the occupying forces. Northern Presbyterians formed a temporary Northern General Assembly pending reunion with churches in the south from whom they had been cut off by the division of the country. An evangelistic campaign was launched. The Presbyterian Seminary in Pyongyang, which had closed in protest over the Shinto worship ceremonies, was reopened. Dr. Blair, the only missionary allowed briefly into Russian-occupied North Korea, found 164 students in attendance at the seminary in 1947. Now, here's where it gets very interesting, and I'm almost to the end of the introduction here. Those pastors who had been jailed for refusing to bow to Shinto shrines met together with a goal to purify the church and restore those pastors who had compromised their faith. So that's right on target with what the Lord would require. If we read Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, 1 through 7, we see that God requires corporate repentance if the distress of captivity is to be released, if it's to be successful and blessed by God. So they wanted to confess and restore those who compromised. The pastors agreed to a 5-point plan that called for pastors who had bowed to Shinto shrines to take time off from preaching ministry, at least 2 months, for reflection and repentance. Churches were instructed to enact this immediately. Further, they agreed to immediately reopen the seminary for the training of additional pastors. On November 14, 1945, 200 missionaries gathered for the presbytery meeting. Their times served as a revival. They were praying and praising the Lord with great thanksgiving for their liberation from the Japanese. In the midst of the revival, the 5-point plan was brought before the group to be adopted and implemented. When the plan was brought up for discussion, the pastor who had chaired the movement to bow to Shintoism, Pastor Hong Taki, immediately opposed these statements. And here's what he said. The pain, listen to this compromise. The pains and sufferings of persons who are in jail and the persons who bent a little to keep the church in existence are the same. Those who were pressured daily by the Japanese and eventually coerced should be evaluated, excuse me, those who were pressured daily by the Japanese and eventually coerced should be evaluated higher than those who abandoned the flock and fled overseas. It is each person's responsibility between God and that person, and it should be handled directly by themselves whether they bow to Shintoism and need to repent and accept punishment or not. In other words, it's not going to be openly dealt with and confronted like the original pastors and leaders who saw the need for repentance. This leader said, we'll just brush it under the carpet and move on. So, emboldened by the pastor's defense, those present who had compromised by bowing to idols refused to repent. The meeting ended without any church or even a single presbytery resolving to implement the five-point rule for church repentance and revival. Instead, those accused were defensive, the accusers were hurt and angry. The spirit of division created distance and disputes between pastors and among the congregations that they led. For the sake of unity among the members of the presbytery, those present made a compromise at the human level. Instead of moving ahead and helping the compromised pastors find reconciliation with the rest, they shifted direction and decided to unite behind an anti-communist stance. Even though national and public repentance was needed and encouraged, spiritual reconciliation was neglected. The Methodists had their first post-war annual meeting in 1945. At that meeting, the issue was not even raised about the church bowing to the Japanese idols. By June 1945, there were 2,346 Shinto shrines in Korea, because almost all Methodist pastors had, in fact, bowed before Shinto and actively cooperated with the Japanese government to retain their posts and mission property, there was no mention of the need to repent. So I know that's somewhat extensive, but if we're going to understand how this regime came to power, the background is there was tremendous failure and compromise with Christian missionaries, and then when after post-World War II, the opportunity to repent was given, it was refused. And that's the same time frame that Kim Il-sung, the first president of Communist North Korea, was being brought to power as a proxy of the Soviet Union. And so we just see the missed opportunity for that nation to repent. And so that created a huge vacuum, and it gave strategic legal ground for the adversary to bring in the regime. And I would like at this time, so that we can, what we're going to go into now when we talk about the occult background of North Korea and how the people here that they're going to be sharing their testimonies, I would like to have Lori share from a book. It's titled Spiritual Warfare by Dr. Timothy Warner. When this book was written, he was a professor of missiology at Trinity Evangelical Seminary. And he is an experienced missiologist, and his book is very informative. So I'm going to ask Lori to pick up here, and then and she's going to give us some readings and excerpts from Dr. Timothy Warner on worldview.
Hi, Georgianne.
Hi, Lori.
Well, in listening to that, I've already read that book that Doug just quoted from, and it just renews the tragedy of the whole situation, and
yes,
truly how the enemy really was invited in to that nation, you
yes
know.
Yes.
And so that's what I want to talk about is worldview. What is our worldview? Because the things that the folks are going to be sharing here in a few minutes after I'm finished doing this little bit of sharing on that I'm going to be doing, it really has to do with worldview in whether or not you will understand where they are coming from. So I was just hoping to kind of encourage the listeners and to help them understand from God's perspective what these folks are going to be sharing.
Okay.
To make it a little easier for them to understand. So
okay.
I just have a few things written out here. First, I just would like to say, you know, why is it important to see what is happening in North Korea and really the world at large from a spiritual perspective? You know, you could look at what Doug just read and say, oh, well, these were just people that thought they knew what they were doing and they thought they were doing the right thing. And, but you don't, you know, if you don't see the spiritual forces,
right,
then there's a blindness,
yes,
you know, to understanding.
Yes.
So I want to go on and quote 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in wickedness, and some other translations say in the evil one.
Yes.
So again, the whole world lies in wickedness, in the evil one.
Yeah, in fact, the Greek says the lies in the sphere of the evil one. That's what the Greek actually says.
Right. Quoting from the Epistles of John by D. Edmund Hebert, he says of this phrase, the adjective whole implies that the indicated relationship applies to all humans who belong to the world in its estrangement from God. The present tense verb lies, which basically means to lie, recline, pictures the world as characteristically non-resistant to and passively dependent upon the power that grips the lost masses of humanity. One pastor years ago quoted this verse this way, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. In other words, just unknowingly, in a relaxed fashion, the whole world is lying in the lap of Satan.
Right.
Art and Gingrich render the word the world lies in the power of the evil one. John did not say that the world is of or out from the evil one, for the devil is not the source of their being. He did not create them. He holds control over those in the world as a usurper, one who controls it with tyrannical authority, organizing and orchestrating its life and activities to express his own rebellion and hatred against God. Does this remind you of the ruler of North Korea?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Thus, Jesus portrays the devil as the ruler of this world in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11.
Well, he certainly is.
Yes, he is the ruler of this world. It is a matter of lordship. The book goes on to say, for John, there is no middle ground between these two spiritual masters. I love this. And the realms which they head. As a free moral agent, man is free to choose his master, but he is not free to be without a master.
Yeah.
And that ends the quote. And then I just want to share that when Adam and Eve sinned, they handed over the rights of the rulership of planet Earth to Satan.
That's true.
Yeah.
They sold our birthright.
You bet. You bet. And since we were in Adam, we, you know, are responsible for that today.
Mm-hmm.
This is a fact, and it is something that God himself acknowledges and respects, that Satan is indeed the god of this world.
Yes.
Yet his perfect eternal plan concerning the church, in union with its head, Jesus Christ, God is working in the world behind the scenes through people who are in cooperation with him.
Yes.
Now, if we want to be workers together with God, then we must ask him to open our eyes to see things the way he sees them and to move in the realm where he is victor and where the battle is already won. And this brings me to the challenge I want to leave with the listeners, that being, what is your worldview? Do you have the Western worldview of history, of the world around you, and of your very personal daily existence? Or do you have a thoroughgoing biblical worldview? And probably an awful lot of our listeners maybe don't know how to answer that.
Yeah.
You know? And this is what the Lord challenged me with over 20 years ago as it began to come out into the open that there was a whole other world that I knew nothing about. That is the world of Satan, his organized army and plan, and the people he directly affected. And these were people that were in my life at the time, in my local church, people dear to me and to Doug. And because of what you're about to hear regarding how these very people have literally affected North Korea and other nations of the world, I want to share a few excerpts from a wonderful book that Doug mentioned that I read about 20 years ago, and it helped me immensely at that time. And then as I was rereading it this week, it helped me again. And as my friends and brethren's stories and hidden dissociated lives came forward way back then, I really struggled with what I was hearing. And I think most of my struggle was because of my inadequate worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And some of you may struggle with what you hear presented on the show today. And that's why I'm going to share from this book, so that some of your struggles will be alleviated, and so that you might be better equipped to follow God in the generation in which you find yourself, with all that is being brought to the light, not only by us, but by many other sources. If your worldview is modern, Western, secular, then you won't find a place for what you hear on this show or on many of the Byte shows that Doug has done. So let's take a look at a few paragraphs from this book called Spiritual Warfare, Victory Over the Powers of This Dark World by Timothy Warner. And I would truly recommend and encourage our listeners that you get yourself a copy of this book and read it from cover to cover more than once. So I'll start with just a couple excerpts from Chapter 2, Worldviews in Conflict. Timothy Warner, who was a professor in a Christian college, says, most of us probably do not have much difficulty with the theory or the theology of spiritual conflict, but we have considerable difficulty when we begin applying it. The reason for the difficulty is that we have a worldview problem. Spirits are not a functional part of our worldview. To put it plainly, spirits are not very real to us. People are much more real to us than spirits are. Unfortunately, this applies to the Holy Spirit as well as to demonic spirits. Worldview is the thought system we develop for explaining the world around us and our experiences in it. It is determined almost entirely by the society in which we grow up. And so, of course, growing up here in the United States, we definitely have a Western and secular worldview, and even in the Christian world. He goes on to say, it is a set of categories we develop into which we plug the data of our experience to give it meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Worldview is a set of lenses through which we view the world. Wrong worldviews will produce faulty explanations for the experiences of life. And so a person with a wrong worldview does not know that a critical factor is missing from his explanation system for his world. So as you hear these folks share about how they were used, you know, in satanic ritual abuse to put a veil over the nations, and specifically some things that occurred, you know, on the 38th parallel and right in North Korea. I mean, you know, you need to have a thoroughly biblical worldview in order to understand it. So you must be asking the Lord to make those proper adjustments in you. And I've had to do that. I still do. So it says, worldview is what we really believe. And he quotes a man named Stanley Mooneyham, and he says, in my own experience traveling overseas, I have never personally come across demon possession that I could recognize. I have, however, many times been conscious of spiritual battles where the presence of evil was very real, and I was conscious that a spiritual conflict was taking place. I am sure that had I a different cultural background and different eyes for perceiving the world, I might have seen the visible manifestations of this demonic activity. My technology-oriented, rationalistic, Western culture simply prevented me from seeing what the people of other cultures see and experience in a more tangible way. And then he goes on to say that the typical Christian in the Western world has two discrete functional realms, and I'm not going to go into all that, but it's like natural or spiritual. Is this natural? Is it spiritual? Is it either or?
Yeah.
And it says we assume that these two realms are clearly separated from each other, and that whatever connection there may be between them, it is not a very functional one. We accept the premise that for any phenomenon in the natural realm, there is a cause in the natural realm. You see? So,
yes.
Yeah, he goes on to say, we really are functional deists. You know, this is just somebody who just believes in God, but there's no application to that belief. You know, we just believe that he's up in heaven and that the world is being run by scientific laws which have no functional spiritual components.
Oh.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to talk about the biblical worldview, and this is where it really gets good. I must conclude, however, that this worldview is a part of Satan's strategy to get us to act on the basis of error rather than on the basis of truth. The scriptures clearly teach that there are three orders of beings who are parts of our world, namely deity, angels, and human beings, and that these three orders are in constant functional contact, and of course, conflict as well, I would add. Okay, I'm going to skip some of this because I don't want to take too much time. But then he, in the next chapter, he says, the issue in this battle always is the glory of God. And the primary battlefield is the third of the realms of beings, namely that of human beings. And go to the next. The point is, we live in a world where spiritual power is still the real power behind what happened.
Yes.
And we need to be prepared to operate in the sphere of the power of God under his divine leadership. We ought rather to seek his evaluation of the situation and look to him for the resources to carry out his purposes. And I think at this point I'll just share real quickly that a couple Friday nights ago, during our regular Friday night prayer meeting, as we were praying for the plight of the North Koreans, it became obvious to us that the world and the nations are not going to do a thing for North Korea.
That's true.
Yeah, they haven't been coming to North Korea's aid. Nobody's doing anything. The world has the knowledge of all the horrible things, the deaths, the torture, everything that's happening. No one's doing anything. And at that point, the Lord opened our eyes to see that the Church of the Living God is the only one who can do anything for that suffering nation as the core level, or at the core level where it needs to be done. And that will be mainly through prayer and through dealing with the principalities and powers that are over and behind that nation.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
To force them to let Korea go, to bring to bear upon those evil powers behind the scenes the victory of Jesus Christ in the power of his resurrection. Only his life can defeat the powers of death that now rule in and through the leaders of North Korea. And so I say that in the context of what I just read in the book, that we have got to seek his evaluation of the situation and look to him for the resources to carry out his purposes. And another quote, the warfare in which we Christians are all engaged does indeed demand that we take an offensive posture in relation to the enemy. We are commissioned to invade his territory, not just wait for him to attack us.
Yes, that's true.
And it is time. We have got to invade the territory of North Korea. And first of all, it is done through dealing with the principalities and powers that are there, that have dug their heels in and aren't going to leave anytime soon, apart from the Church of Jesus Christ taking the offensive towards them. And these folks here that have had layering and layering and rituals done right there in North Korea against North Korea, against the Church in North Korea, they have taken responsibility. And this is the first step, is their confession and repentance of how the enemy used them against their will to lay down this barrage of death over that nation. Mm-hmm. And just a couple more quotes here. He's talking about dealing with territorial demons. An area of spiritual warfare which is just beginning to be taken seriously is the confrontation of demons associated with specific locations or geopolitical units.
Yes.
The whole concept of the gods of the nations in the Old Testament, including the references in Daniel to the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, provide us with a biblical perspective on this. Jesus' statement about binding the strong man and the New Testament references to the principalities and powers may also apply. And it says, I have come to believe that Satan does indeed assign a demon or a core of demons, we would say principalities, to every geopolitical unit in the world, and that they are among the principalities and powers against whom we wrestle. And this whole concept of Juche, this so-called belief system that drives the leadership there, this has a principality behind it. And that is who we have been engaging in prayer. And so, okay, I promise you, just two more, and then I'll conclude with a short little paragraph. It says, when God commissions a church or a missionary team to minister in a particular location, and I'm thinking of North Korea, that church or those missionaries and the prayer team ministering with them can claim the authority of our Lord through intercessory prayer over every spirit of the enemy claiming that territory for Satan. And Satan is not unduly threatened by the kind of prayer that stays within the Christian community, as long as we are not expelling him from the lives of people. He will let us be as religious as we wish.
Oh, yes. Very good point.
Yeah. But if we begin to take seriously our call to Christian service, and especially our commission to world evangelization, I speak advisedly, all hell may break loose.
Yes.
And my conclusion, he says, our commission is not just to repel the attacks of the enemy, but to invade his territory, liberate those he has held captive, and bring them into the freedom of God's kingdom. May the Church of Christ recognize the reality of the war in which we are engaged, the incomparable power which is available to us through the cross, and the unavoidable responsibility to appropriate the power to carry out the commission of our Lord until his return signals the end of the war. Now, I watched that hour and 6 minute video of that young man that Doug mentioned earlier that was born in a concentration camp. Lived there until he was 24 or 25 years old. I was sitting there and tears were streaming down my face.
Yes.
I listened to his testimony and realized that the tremendous brokenness and the damage. And he is just the tip of the iceberg. And I challenge every listener to take an hour and 6 minutes out of their day and listen to that. Watch it, open their hearts to God the Holy Spirit, and invite him to speak to them. And don't walk away saying, oh, there's nothing I can do. You know, that's way over there. What can I possibly do? You can pray.
Yes.
You can go to battle with another one or two believers. You know, do it with another, you know, where two or three are gathered together, that principle. And pray and stand against Satan and bring down the strong man with us. We're doing that. You join us. And because this cannot go on. It cannot go on. It just, you know, God has got to intervene, and I believe he's calling us to that. And as the church is the front line of the battle, and as we take out that strong man, then there will be other missionaries and other different, you know, world missions and organizations that can go in there and help the people. But we've got to be the front line.
Yes.
It's through prayer and warfare praying. And we've got to know who we are in Christ.
Intercessory prayer.
intercessory prayer, that is right, and fighting. So thank you for your time, and I just hope that that helps our listeners and brings them to a place where they can hear the testimonies of these saints that we'll be sharing and put it all together and leave this hour or two with a different perspective on this type of captivity that we see in that nation. So thank you.
Thank you, Lori.
Yes, that's tremendous. I think to move into our next phase and bringing in the testimonies and those who have been, due to their lineage and their history, they have particular bloodlines, all but one, Jennifer Diane, have connections with the Romanov dynasty and the O'Collins. Would you give me a time frame, Georgianne?
You're at 1 hour, 58 minutes.
You mean we haven't gone 1 hour? 1 hour and how much?
Excuse me. 1 hour and 1 minute and 11 seconds.
Okay, we'll go ahead and include Dan on this section before we take our break.
Okay.
All but one, the background are O'Collins, which is the oldest Druidic bloodline in the world. It goes back 4,500 years. And so the bloodline has to do with accumulation of iniquity. The sins of the fathers are passed on to the children of the third and fourth generation. And with the historical lineage that we're dealing with, there's been no Christian break in terms of turning the iniquity around. So there's been accumulation of iniquity, which through ritual and through the genealogy, the iniquity has built through the centuries. All but one, which is Jennifer Diane, which she was actually kidnapped very early, right in the hospital, as a Christian, from a Christian, in the context of a Christian family, it was used to bring in that which would represent the gene pool and of the Antichrist. There's a whole Antichrist system that is that the agenda is to bring in a world ruler. But these people have had a history of tremendous abuse. They come from royal families, and what Satan requires is that if that royal family is to have power and position in this world, they have to dedicate their children to Satan, and that of course involves trauma-based mind control. The trauma results in the fragmentation or the splitting of the person's identity. As that person fragments during rituals and during trauma, then principalities and powers and demons are channeled in to the child. This actually begins at conception throughout earliest childhood. You can hear some of these testimonies on other Bite Show programs. We're not going to go into that tonight. But Dan, being a member of the O'Collins, that which is more recently known as the House of Windsor, I've known Dan for almost 30 years, very, very severely fragmented. It's been a long journey of coming out of this captivity. But Dan, as through the years, as this has come together, and as the God of Daniel 2:22, who knows what's in the darkness, has revealed profound and hidden things, God has revealed the level and the nature of captivity. And Dan, of course, was taken all over the world. But there's a very specific link and connection with North Korea and Dan's history, as well as the ladies, which their testimony will follow. So, Dan, you just pick up here and share what you think would be important for the listeners to hear about, you know, who you are in terms of where you come from and what your connection and involvement was around North Korea and how you were used to be a conduit and a release, because of your bloodline, a release of satanic power and powering up the whole North Korean regime and of course, also the South Korean situation, which is a light and dark polarity. But go ahead, Dan.
Hi, Georgianne. Thank you for the opportunity just to share again.
Hi.
What I just the last time that Doug in that session with Doug on the Isaiah 25, Doug just he did an excellent job of describing the routes that I had been taken. So I won't spend a lot of time there, but just to go back over it real quickly again. As Doug mentioned, the release of power when there is sacrifice. Of course, with that, the king of Ammon, he sacrificed his son, his firstborn son, and it clearly it was on the wall. It was a sacrifice of fire, appears to be. But the sacrifices don't all have to end up in physical death, and yet, from the experience that I've had and some of the others, the sacrifices into as near into a place of death as possible. And I think I've shared before, I do have very clear memories of having been with Mingala, starting, I believe, in 1948. I've heard people say that Mingala's experimentation in Auschwitz had no meaning to it whatsoever, and I really disagree with them. I think that the bulk of his experimentation was how to take a person as deeply down into the place of death as possible and bring him back. And when you read the events that happened there without a frame of reference of the satanic realm and how to do that, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But I believe that's what he was doing there. He was honing his skills around taking a person, torturing a person, and taking that person as closely into the realm of death and then being able to bring him back by resuscitation efforts. And these events of sacrifice, and I'll call it a sacrifice, into a place of death and then bringing him back allows them to do it over and over and over again, and especially the little children. And I do, God has made it clear enough to me over this past 30 years of this journey that the value I had to the satanic realm was being number one, born into the realm of generation after generation of iniquity that just culminates in my life and others as well. And also just the very fact that there was that which wanted to, desired to know the Lord and allowed the adversary to cloak himself with my humanity and the humanity of others who have become Christians, who have been born into the family of God.
Can I just say something, Dan? In Psalm 2, it talks about the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. And Dan is a direct descendant of King George the VI. And that may sound incredulous to some, but that's just the way it is. And in order for these kings to have power, the enemy and wealth and position, the enemy requires that they dedicate their children to Satan. And so this particular bloodline represents a current contemporary king, and so Dan was born into that and then dedicated and used to be a conduit to release satanic power through ritual, which includes significantly that which affects North Korea. Go ahead, Dan.
So, and you just mentioned it, it's the release of power in certain areas to establish strongholds. Just to quickly go through a series of events, as Doug has described it, that helps set up, I believe, a spiritual web going from Jerusalem out to Kashi or Kashgar. It's a city in the northwest of China, and then back, and then 3 months later from Jerusalem to Peking, or now known as Beijing, the capital of China. 3 months later, Jerusalem back to the Yalu River, which separates China and North Korea. And then 3 months later, which would be May of 1950, from Jerusalem back to the 38th parallel that divides North and South Korea. 3 more months later, from Jerusalem back to Fuzhou, right down on the coast, which is the birthplace of the House Church movement and Watchman Nee. 3 months later, back to Jerusalem and back down to Singapore, which has been called the potential of the Antioch of Asia in this dispensation. In each one of these, represents a place where I was taken, where there was ritual activity which released power. And ritual activity always involves sacrifice, and it also involves that which represents the invoking of the presence of Satan and other spirits. This presents, I believe it presents clearly an establishment of a web of deception and also strongholds across China to the northern part and then down to the southern part, anchoring in Singapore. That's what happened. Each event has unfolded through a tremendous amount of work and just regaining of myself, my humanity. I would say that's what, and then the why of it. And I'll just bring it back to the Back to Jerusalem movement that we have heard about and that we have talked about before. And just a very brief review that believers in China back as early as in the 1920s felt the call of God to take the gospel back through those 50-some-odd nations that stand between China itself and Jerusalem in what would represent bringing the gospel back to Jerusalem. And in 1920, it was called the Jesus Movement. They were very, very active. And then by the 1940s, there were a number of groups, primarily five major groups that were indigenous to China who carried the vision, and they were not linked together in any way. But they felt that God was calling them to take that gospel back through to those nations. I just want to read from the Back to Jerusalem book that Paul Hathaway authored on page 41. He's quoting Phyllis Thompson, who was a worker with the China Inland Mission. She wrote in 1949, and I quote, "The thing that has impressed me most has been the strange, unaccountable urge of a number of different Chinese groups of Christians to press forward in faith, taking the gospel towards the West. I know of at least five different groups, quite unconnected with each other, who have left their homes in East China and gone forth, leaving practically everything behind them to the West. Some are in Xinjiang, some in Gansu, and some right away in the great northwest province of Shaanxi. It seems like a movement of the spirit which is irresistible. The striking thing is that they are disconnected and in most cases seem to know nothing about each other, yet all are convinced that the Lord is sending them to the western borders to preach the gospel, and they are going with a strong sense of urgency of the shortness of the time and the imminence of the Lord's return." And
just to make a correction, the province he's referring to, it was not, it's Xinjiang. It's the northwest province. Go ahead.
I have no idea. I promise. The bottom line is that that during the late culminating in the late 1940s, you have this urgency in these indigenous groups of Christians to move westward and carry this gospel back to the that what they call the 1040 window back to Jerusalem. Now, and is it in Acts, Doug, Acts 17, that that the Back to Jerusalem vision was based off of? I'm sorry, I had it here. Just a moment. But just where the gospel would be taken back to Jerusalem and the Lord would come. And I think that the adversary standing back, looking at what's happening with this move of the Holy Spirit coming out from Jerusalem to Antioch, Samaria, and then westward across through Europe, then across the United States, and across the United States, across the Pacific, to the nations of China. And there was a tremendous revival in Korea in just the very early 1900s, a tremendous revival. It was just a great revival there. Of course, the same thing happened, the China Inland Mission, as it came to a culmination the late 1800s in China. There's that movement of the Holy Spirit through the church continually westward. So the adversary knows this and he sees it. As he looks at I believe that he looked for a place where he would set up his final stand to stop it. But whenever I describe these places that that I was taken, it was in 1949 and 1950, and then just to come forward to what happened to this these five groups as they began to move out. By 1949, they are turned back from the border up near and sent back to Kashi or Kashgar. And in fact, by the end of 1949, in fact, January, they are back in Kashgar. They are all driven back to Kashgar, and every member is imprisoned. And in fact, by January 1950, every member of all those five bands that went, they were imprisoned. And every one of them died in prison except one, and that would be Salmon Zhao. So what I believe the why of what happened from a larger scope is that the adversary looked at where he could find a stronghold, a foothold to make a final stand to prevent that gospel from going back. And it's like a veil out of Jerusalem over, anchored in different areas in China, and then primarily North and South Korea. And Doug spoke in that last session briefly about what happened in May 1950, 2 years old, steeped in ritual activity and abuse, standing on the 38th parallel, drawn out and a series of events, but standing with my back to Jerusalem, facing toward China, toward the United States, and then drawn out in such a way as to, as a conduit, allow a tremendous amount of I believe, demonic energy to come out. And it's as if that which represents the dark went to the north and the light went to the south. And it was like, in my imagination, it was like an atomic bomb that went off. And I believe that there was an anchoring that came forth through me as a conduit, which represented a deposit of generational iniquity from my forefathers coming out and implanting itself right there. And I'm talking about May of 1950. The compromise in the church in North Korea has already been accomplished through the late 30s up into the 40s, where they did make that compromise, many of them, to bow to the Shinto shrines. And then after the war was over, to make the decision not to repent and not to acknowledge that sin. And it's like, that's the foundation. The adversary came in, I believe, through these wicked men and set up a wall in North and South Korea to prevent the gospel from going back and basically to disarm the church in China and undermine that very vision that was given to them years before, as far as completing the gospel and going through those 50-some-odd nations. And, I mean, in a sense, it could be very incredulous, but I believe that's what happened. It's like I can only report, just as we have done, and we've talked and we've worked through and sought a place of confession for what our forefathers did, and even the sin that is produced from the self-protectiveness of dissociation, which helps cover over that which is anchored into a place, a geographical place.
Yeah. And I think just to bring this particular segment to a close, to help people understand, is that because of the generational sin and through the trauma-based mind control, the splitting of the person's personality, the demonization, we're not talking about possession, when the person comes to the Lord, they belong to the Lord, but through the fragmentation and demonization and the attendant accumulation of iniquity, that person becomes a maximized asset for the adversary, so that during ritual, we're talking about human sacrifices, then as Dan was standing there on the 30th parallel and the power was coming out, the satanic power is being channeled through him, darkness, like a polyon going to the north, then the power of Nimrod, the light side going to the south, creating a false light, that is, that which often goes in the guise of Christianity, but it's false signs and wonders and miracles. And so the light side and the dark side have the same source. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. It's one root system, it's one tree, but it's the knowledge of true, good and evil. And so this web or blanket of death and the separation between North and South Korea is not just a 38th parallel, it is a spiritual a deposit, an anchor laid down through ritual. The Yalu River, Dan talked about all the ritual drownings that occurred to create a barrier of death between Korea and China. And so the same way, there's these tunnels that connect North and South Korea where some of the girls are going to share that there are rituals that have gone on in those tunnels to create a spiritual polarity between North and South Korea so that it's not just a political division there. It's spiritually energized. And if those that are listening, go back and hear my presentation on the veil of spiritual death on Isaiah 25:7, where you can get more detail on that. But there's so much more that could be shared. But this, all these connections that Dan was talking about, these points, it creates a web over that 1040 window, and it's Satan's intention to create blindness, 2 Corinthians 4:4, a veil of blindness and spiritual death to thwart the consummation of this age. And the Back to Jerusalem vision is not about the Chinese evangelizing Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem is the end game. That's where it began. That's where it ends. The goal is to reach those 50 different people groups that are between China and Jerusalem. And so that web was created over that particular region of the world. So I think this is probably a good place to end part one, and then we can begin part two.
Okay. You've been listening to Douglas Riggs and Lori Riggs and Mr. Webb expressing the need for intercessory prayer for North Korea to break the bonds of this evil. This is Georgianne Hughes on The Bight Show. This ends part one. Please go to part two.